There's a 65-year-old book by J.B. Phillips called Your God is Too Small. And in it, Phillips points out that even back then, 65 years ago, our God was simply becoming too small in our eyes. He then goes on to explain some of these too small images that we too often settle for. For example, one of the too small images that we have of God is that God is some kind of caricature of a policeman. He's just there to punish wrongdoers and help little old church ladies across the street. But therefore, God doesn't care about anything else. He only cares about right and wrong and rules. Clearly, if you think about it, this is actually a pretty popular view of God, and yet obviously a much too small picture of God. For other people, maybe God is simply our parents expanded. So think of your parents and then supersize them. That's your God. So either if your parents are really, really good, then God is that kind of good. And if your parents aren't, then maybe that's what God looks like for you as well. Again, clearly a decently popular view of God, and also a much too small picture of God. For others, God is an old man in the sky. I mean, he used to be great, but now he's getting a little bit older, a little bit hard of hearing. He's got a little bit of trouble seeing. He definitely doesn't know how to use technology, the phone or the internet or really anything like that. He's a little old-fashioned, as it were. Now, he used to be awesome, so we'll still call him every once in a while, visit him every once in a while, but nothing more. Again, clearly a popular view, if also a much too small view of God. Phillips then goes on to just simply keep listing some different small views of God. Maybe God is a managing director. He's focused on what everyone is doing and therefore not focused on what any one is doing. Maybe God is simply the perfect insert your particular denomination here. So for us, maybe God is just simply the perfect Presbyterian, which means he loves meetings even more than we do. Maybe God is simply so perfect that he's just distant and aloof. And on, pictures of God that are much, much too small. The problem, of course, happens as these images fall short of who God is and who we need God to be. Because if God is only one of these small images, then maybe he doesn't care about who I am or how I live, or maybe he doesn't care about the larger global issues that we need him to. Of course, all of these small images of God lead to fruitless faith, an apathetic service, an anemic worship, because they all speak to a God who is much, much too small. But what if we could expand our understanding of God? What if we could have a more clear idea of who God really is? Which brings us to our series. A few weeks ago, we began a new series looking at Encountering God the Father. And the reason that this has become so important these days is that I think we believe in or think about, or know God less than we used to. And the things we think we know about God don't make him all that approachable or appealing. In fact, in recent years, God the Father seems to have lost some of his popularity and prestige. He's lost some of his authority and acclaim, and we as Christians seem to have less knowledge of, less interest in, and less respect for God. Because of that, the God that too many of us worship has seemingly become small. Not so coincidentally, so has our world. And that said, therefore, I think our problems have become too big. Because God has shrunk, as it were, our problems and our own lives have grown past where they should have been. I wonder if things would be set right if we took God more seriously, if we could regain a proper perspective of who God really is. So to that end, we are on a quest to get to know God better. And we began that process by starting at the beginning of the Bible as we're trying to understand how and why God introduces himself to us the way he does. What can we learn about God by what he says and by what he does? So if you would, I would invite and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Last week in Genesis 3, you might remember that Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and got cast out of the garden. Today we find out what happens next. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Amen. Well, that spiraled out of control quickly. Take a bite of a forbidden fruit in chapter 3, and by the time we get to chapter 4, we are literally killing each other. How does that happen? Why does that happen? In fact, let's stop for a moment and make sure we all understand this passage before we try and figure out what we learn about God from it. Because this may strike you as a rather strange story. Our passage begins with Adam and Eve giving birth to a son, Cain, and soon thereafter they have another son, Abel. Cain becomes a farmer and Abel becomes a shepherd. Interestingly, those two occupations become the economic engine for the next several thousand years, farmers and shepherds. But there's more significance and conflict there than you might expect. You see, there's some built-in enmity between farmers and shepherds, because these come with two very different lifestyles and outlooks, but also because they often compete for the same land. Shepherds tend to be nomadic. They go where the sheep can find food and water, and so they constantly need to be moving, because as the sheep, or whatever the animal is, eats all the grass, they have to go somewhere else. They tend to live harder lives, but also simpler lives, since they have to carry anything of value with them. They're often thought to be more vulnerable and more vigilant. They live on the fringes, in the wildernesses, and they're always on the move. Then you contrast that with farmers. Farmers tend to be a little bit more settled. They're tied to the land. With a little bit of success, their lives can become a little bit more stable and insular. They have to deal with property lines and rights and barns and storage and neighbors. In fact, they're so tied to where they live, they're always having to deal with whoever lives around them. Shepherds can simply move somewhere else. Farmers can't. In the eyes of a shepherd, maybe, farmers are a little bit tame and a little bit cultivated. In some ways, these are two different archetypes of life, two different ways to live, even today. And we can see the possible conflict that inevitably arises. What happens when a shepherd family comes through a farmer's land? How close is too close? Your sheep ate my field. Who made this your land in the first place? If something were to go missing from a farm, who's the likely culprit? Obviously, it must be a shepherd. And the struggle have taken different forms for millennia. So in light of all that, it wouldn't surprise us if some conflict were to arise in our story, because remember, Cain is a farmer and Abel is a shepherd. Well, at some point, as the story progresses, Abel and Cain are moved to worship, and they each make an offering of some of their work to the Lord. But Abel's offering is accepted by the Lord, and Cain's is not, which is odd. I mean, that's not something that happens in church anymore. All right, we're going to take some time now and give the offering. Wait, yours is acceptable. Wait, yours is not acceptable. You can just take that one back. We don't want it. No, yours is acceptable. Yeah, that's fine. No, you, no, that offering is not acceptable. Take it back. But we're given some clues as to why Abel's sacrifice may have been more acceptable. First, our passage tells us that Abel brought forth the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. In that culture, that would have been the best meat from the best animal, the best of the best, the most expensive, the most choice of what could be offered. In other words, Abel gives up his best and gives it to God. Contrast that to Cain, who brings some of the fruits of the soil as an offering. The passage doesn't say which fruits, but maybe that's the point. Cain just offers whatever's left over. Well, I ate that portion and I'm saving that portion, but I've got a little bit extra, so God, you can have that one as an offering. And God chooses Abel's over Cain's. A second possible difference can be seen later in the Bible when it compares the two sacrifices. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it says, "By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man." In other words, maybe Abel's heart was in a different place. Maybe his faith was different. Maybe Abel trusted God more, as seen through his offering. And maybe that's the reason that Abel's offering was better than Cain's. I've read that the ancient historian Josephus links it back to the two divergent sets of virtues and values that stem from their occupations. Shepherds tended to live simpler lives. They were more content. Farmers tended to hoard, control, be a little bit more civilized. And so maybe God is choosing Abel's lifestyle, these underlying virtues, more than Cain's. Then again, maybe there's no reason why Abel's offering is better at all. Maybe for whatever reason, God just likes the smell of barbecue more than he likes the smell of burning plants. This morning on Super Bowl Sunday, I walked outside and someone had a slow cooker going. And I thought to myself, that is an offering pleasing to God. Maybe it's simply that simple. But for whatever reason, Abel's sacrifice is looked upon with favor, Cain's is not. Interestingly, all of this may point us toward one more important conclusion in light of our series. Maybe Cain's God is too small. I mean, Abel apparently believes in a big God and he treats him accordingly. Cain, on the other hand, seems to believe in a smaller God, which causes him to offer a smaller offering. And relatedly, will cause him maybe to overreact as our story keeps going. In fact, maybe this is why Cain is so upset. He's angry and depressed about how he's been treated. He's frustrated because he doesn't understand what God's doing, and he thinks he deserves to know, and he thinks he deserves better. All that said, God goes out of his way to try and reason with him and warn him, alas, to no avail. Not long after this, Cain brings Abel out into the wilderness and kills him. Then, similar to last week, we see God approach and lead with a question, one that he already knows the answer to. Cain, where is your brother Abel? And Cain famously responds, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Again, In chapter 4, we see people hiding and avoiding and denying their sin. But God knows what's happened and punishes Cain for his sin, but also provides some protection. And we're going to go into this more as we try and figure out what we can learn about God from our passage this morning. There are two things in particular that make up the core of this passage, and those are God's justice and God's mercy. But before we get into those, there's one thing we need to see first, because both God's justice and God's mercy both flow out of God's persistent love. Cain is understandably upset by God choosing his brother's sacrifice over his own, his brother's occupation over his own, his brother's way of life over his own, his brother over him. And not that that is what God did, but that's probably what it would have felt like for Cain. For Cain, it must have felt unjust. I mean, his anger and depression make more sense if he thinks that God is being unfair. And again, this is fed, I think, by a small view of God. But in our passage, we also notice God going out of his way to encourage, to instruct, to warn Cain. It's interesting that God spends almost the whole passage with Cain, not Abel. And again, God knows what's going to happen, and yet he still takes the time to try and warn him, to try and turn him. I wonder how frustrating that must be for God when we don't listen, when we don't take instruction, when we don't heed his warnings. And yet in this passage, we see God keeping at it. He keeps trying. He doesn't stop. His love won't let him. This past week, I was working on a lesson for our Upward Ministries half times. And this past week, the kids this week were learning about endurance, the decision to keep going, the decision to overcome obstacles, the decision to never quit. It strikes me that God's love is like this. It's a love that perseveres. It's a love that keeps going. It's a love that overcomes obstacles. It's a love that never quits. In 1 Corinthians, it says this about the love of God. It says it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. It never gives up. It never quits. And so God's pursuit of Cain makes sense because love always pursues. I mean, frankly, if God doesn't address Cain, knowing what he's likely to do, knowing the hurt that it would cause, that would be negligence at best, and hatred or indifference at worst. Maybe that's why he keeps at him. Maybe that's why God keeps at us, because of God's persistent love. That said, when Cain finally does what he shouldn't have done, after ignoring God's counsel and warnings, God can't help but see that justice is done, because God is just. Clearly, Cain does something horrific, and God seeks him out the second time in our passage, but this time to not only express his displeasure and disappointment, but also to punish him. God starts by putting Cain under a curse, but then more than that, he's driven from the ground, and the ground will no longer yield forth its fruit. Furthermore, it's interesting how fitting this punishment is with the crime, because remember, Cain is a farmer. His livelihood is directly tied to the ground. His worth and his wealth are directly tied to the ground. His identity is tied to the ground. But this is the same ground that Abel's blood soaked into. And so now even the ground rejects Cain. But then, worse still, he's made to wander, to not settle, to forever be a nomad. In other words, he now has to live like his brother Abel, like a shepherd. This will fundamentally change everything about Cain. Who knows where he'll be forced to go? Who knows what he'll be forced to do? Who knows who he'll encounter? Who knows who he'll become? We saw a glimpse of God's justice last week, and we see it again this week. We'll see it a few more times in these early stories of Genesis. But at its core, it's simple. If you do wrong, there's a price that needs to be paid. If you do wrong, there are consequences. If you do wrong, you will be punished. And God metes out these as appropriate. which he does through his own authority and in his own infinite wisdom. That said, there's some nuance there too, since as we'll see, God isn't as harsh as he could be. And this makes sense because God's justice is a function of God's love. Remember, God loves Cain and God loves Abel. Cain killed Abel, so for Abel's sake, Cain must be punished. But then also for Cain's sake, he must be punished in order to be brought back to God. It's at this point in our story that we also see God's mercy, because Cain recognizes that this will simply be too much to bear. What's more, Cain recognizes that this isn't just about him and the ground, because something got broken between him and God as well. God himself will be hidden from Cain, and that's simply too much. And so he cries out for help, and it's at this moment that we see God's loving mercy coincide with his justice. Because God has already pronounced judgment, but it's at this point that we recognize it's not quite as harsh as it could be. God could have just killed him, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You killed your brother, I kill you. But he doesn't. And then what's more, at the last second, God has compassion on Cain. You see, the Lord will put a mark on Cain so that anyone who finds Cain will know that they're not to touch him. In some ways, this marks Cain as still the Lord's, in that he's still under the Lord's protection. Even though he'll be out from the Lord's presence, he's still the Lord's. In other words, the hardships of becoming a shepherd will still be there, but the danger will not. This will still radically change how Cain relates to everyone. It will radically change who Cain is. It will radically change how Cain responds to the Lord. But the Lord is still the Lord, and he's still watching out for and over Cain. I wonder if at this point in the story, Cain's God has become bigger. I wonder if at the end of the story, Cain understands God better. I wonder if moving forward, Cain trusts God's love and mercy more. In many ways, God's justice and mercy always go hand in hand. He can't let wrong go unpunished. He loves us too much to let that happen. But he also loves us so much that he knows that we can't bear the full weight of our punishments. And so justice and mercy go together under his love. In fact, in an expanded way, we actually see something similar much later in the story. Because now we're not simply talking about Cain and Abel, we're talking about our own lives and our small view of God and our sin. But again, we see God's justice and mercy satisfied, this time for us in Jesus. God's justice is satisfied because Jesus is killed on our behalf. And God's mercy is satisfied through Jesus, as we then are given life. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 say something interesting in light of the mark that's on Cain's head. Ephesians 1:13 says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Did you hear that? We too were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. We've been marked so that others would know that we are the Lord's, so that we might remember that we are the Lord's, and so that we would act accordingly. God marked us through Jesus by the Holy Spirit to his glory. Amen.